Our passage this evening is going to be found in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 this evening, as we will declare, as Isaiah does, "For unto us a child is born. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now, have you ever received a gift that you never asked for? Now, while my wife is the exception to the rule, many women have rolled their eyes when their husbands gave them useful gifts, right? But perhaps an unwanted one. For example, I know of a story of a husband who thought he was being very helpful and gave his wife a vacuum for Christmas. But clearly she was hinting at wanting diamonds instead. But in other cases, the gift that we received was far better than what we could have imagined for ourselves. Now, the late Steve Jobs of Apple famously once said that people really don't know what they want until you show it to them. And really, this is true most of the time when we consider God's gifts to us. We are often too dense and short-sighted to recognize what we really need. Now, last Christmas Eve, we considered King Ahaz, who was also far too short-sighted to see what he really needed. The prophet Isaiah offered him a sign from God to reassure the king that all he needed to do was trust in God and not align himself with the evil kingdom of Assyria to save him from his enemies. But he did not accept that sign, and he rejected it. But despite Ahaz's rejection of the sign, God gave him one anyway. Specifically, Isaiah prophesied of a child who would be born. His name would be Emmanuel, God with us. God said it would be by this gift that he would deliver his people, not by trusting in the kingdoms of this world. Of course, this made no sense to earthly kings like Ahaz. But God almost always works in the most unlikely of ways. But what shouldn't be missed is that God knew that Ahaz would reject that sign. That's because God's intent was not to deliver Ahaz and the people of that generation. No, instead, the sign of Emmanuel was hope to a future generation. Now, the rest of chapter 7 and 8 of Isaiah details of what would happen before Emmanuel would come. How Assyria will come and ravage the lands and subjugate Judah under its oppressive hand because Ahaz decided to trust in the wicked nation instead of God. However, in chapter 9, Isaiah offers more reasons for hope. In verse 1 of chapter 9, Isaiah says that there will come a time when the Lord will reverse the fortunes of his people. Isaiah says that while contempt will be brought to the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. You see, the tribal lands of Naphtali and Zebulun will be the first to fall to Assyria because of the Lord's judgment upon the northern kingdom. But Isaiah is saying here that that judgment will not be forever. For one day Yahweh would send one who would restore these lands, and he would do so by sending a new king to retake the kingdom. But what's striking here is that Isaiah says that it will take place in the Galilee of the nations. Now, Galilee was in the most northern section of the land of Naphtali and would be later known as a melting pot, where both Israelites and other nations would live after Israel's fall to Assyria. This land of Galilee would become a lowly place filled with undesirables, like the dreaded Samaritans and backwater Jews. So it's curious why Isaiah would prophesy that restoration would come to a place for many that even centuries later would be considered God-forsaken. But despite this fact that the people of Galilee would be considered unworthy, Isaiah says this. He says that those people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. But as we know, that fulfillment would not come in Isaiah's day, but many generations later in the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4 says that Jesus, after his temptation, withdrew to Galilee, that same God-forsaken place, the place where Gentiles mingled with backwater Jews. Matthew quotes this very passage in Isaiah chapter 9 to declare that the king promise has finally come. The light so longed for is finally here. Hope is finally here. Now, as Isaiah continues his prophecy, he begins to describe this coming king and what he will do. First, in verse 3, he describes that this coming king will be one who will multiply the nation and increase the joy of his people. These descriptions were a motif that the Jews would have been quite familiar with. For the last great king of Israel, Solomon, was described in this very way. Under his reign, King Solomon was described as having his reign in this way. It says that Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the sea, and they ate and drank and were happy. But sadly, his glorious reign was short-lived because of Solomon's infidelity towards God and his commands. Solomon did not keep the conditions of God's covenant nor expectations for his king. And of course, we all know what happens. Eventually, the kingdom is torn asunder. But Isaiah is giving the people hope that once more a king like Solomon, but greater than Solomon, would rule Israel. Even though this generation will see strife and eventually be subjugated to earthly powers, this coming king will bring about peace and prosperity once more. But besides bringing peace and prosperity once more to his people, this coming king will also deliver his people from bondage. Isaiah describes three different forms of oppression. First, he says that their yoke will be broken. Now, the yoke is a symbol Israel was quite familiar with too. It was the way that the Lord described their bondage in Egypt, as they were made to work under an unbearable load. But the Lord describes his deliverance of them as breaking their yoke of bondage, so that once more they could walk erect, their posture of a freedman. But their bondage was not merely physical, but also spiritual. While Egypt was certainly responsible for their physical bondage, they were also under the spiritual bondage to sin and Satan. Similar imagery is found in John Bunyan's description of Christian's burden in Pilgrim's Progress. Now, up to this point of the story, Christian had been walking around with this heavy burden of the guilt of sin upon his back. He was not able to walk upright because of the load. But once he looked at the cross, his burden fell off, and once more, he was able to walk upright, and joy finally filled his heart. Likewise, when the Lord delivers his people, there is a radical change that takes place because the heart is changed. And you know this is a radical change because it's a change that's not hidden. No, when an inner man is changed, the outward man is too. No longer do they exhibit hopelessness and sorrow, but they begin to outwardly demonstrate exceeding joy and gratitude. Why? Because they've been delivered from sin and death. Their yoke is broken. They're free. But then Isaiah further describes the king as also breaking the bar or rod of their backs. This is the imagery of affliction. No longer will these people be struck on the back. No longer will they suffer the affliction of their oppressors, but will come under the loving rule of their king. Freedom means not only liberation, but also freedom from affliction. For someone can be freed from bondage, but they also could still be scourged. So true freedom is freedom of fear, knowing that your new master will not harm you, but seeks to bless you. But the imagery here is not of a person or nation specifically, but is referring to the spiritual powers that be, the power of sin and its hold over mankind. Sin certainly has a way of afflicting those under its power, doesn't it? Its cruel and harsh torment seems to be without respite. But as we know, those under sin rightly deserve this suffering because they have offended a righteous and holy God. But despite all this, Isaiah offers hope to those under this bondage that deliverance from the fear of affliction is coming, and it will come by a king who will suffer that affliction for them. But thirdly, it says that in addition to the suffering that his people endure to the bondage of sin, they will also endure the affliction from other people. These are the enemies of God who seek to destroy them. Isaiah has already hinted at the yoke of Egypt, but also mentions the defeat of the Midian army that is recorded in the book of Judges. These people are hell-bent on destroying God's people. But more so than the mere fact that the Midianites were defeated is the fact that they were defeated by God alone. All Gideon and his 300 warriors provided was a distraction, right? Yahweh was the one who caused mass panic among them and causing them to destroy themselves. Likewise, all the enemies of God who take their cue from their father, the devil, they seek to destroy the church with their every breath. But one day, the king and he alone will bring defeat and bring into judgment all those who sought to wipe out his people. Now, this imagery is then carried over into verse 5 when Isaiah says that this king will end every opposition to his rule. For this king's victory will be so utter, it'll be so total, that the weapons and armaments of this world will be rendered useless and thrown into the fire. There will be no use for tools of war because this coming king will make an end of all wars, and all will be made to bow the knee and confess that he is Lord of all. Now, this sounds great, but what will this king look like? Surely this king is going to come in glorious majesty and cause all those who see him to stop in wonder and awe. Surely this king will be an opposing figure who will command an unstoppable army. But no, this king will not come in the form that anyone expects. In verse 6, we find the often quoted Advent verse, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end." Isaiah says in verse 6 that this king will come as a lowly child. But this can't be right. Now, you can imagine that Ahaz was puzzled about this powerful king coming in the form of a babe. This coming child king is certainly not the king that Ahaz would have wanted. But little did he know this is the king that he needed. Likewise, we often reject Christ's kingship in our lives, don't we? We want a God who gives us merely what we want. And then when we have to endure suffering, we complain. But like Ahaz, we don't know what we really need. God does such a much better job than Steve Jobs of showing us what we need, right? Even when we're not asking for it. Now, Isaiah then mentions several ways of how this child king will make himself known. First, Isaiah says that the government will be on his shoulders. Now, we read a few moments ago that this king will break the yoke of bondage from his people. But how will he do this? By taking on the burden of ruling his people. But this burden is not just about taking charge and telling others what to do. No, he must also take the burden of his people's sins and make them his own. We all know the saying, "Heavy is the head that wears the crown." But we can't even begin to imagine the weight and burden that Christ took on our behalf as he bore the weight of our sin on the cross. But this king who bears the weight of his people is also called by Isaiah, Wonderful Counselor. Now, it's missed in the English, but the Hebrew word for counselor, the majority of the time, is only used when referring to something supernatural. And more specifically, is used mostly when referring to God himself. But the names of the king continue to pour from Isaiah's mouth. The coming king will also be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, the word for mighty could also be rendered as warrior. In other words, this king whom Isaiah already said would end all conflicts is the divine warrior himself who led Israel into the promised land and delivered them time after time. So this is a promise that though the divine warrior will cease to come to their aid for a time and they will suffer subjugation and oppression, one day he will come again and fight on their behalf and vanquish all of their foes. And lastly, the names Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace indicate how this king will reign once he has defeated his foes. In the ancient world, the king was often referred to as father by his subjects, for the king was the one who cared for them. But this king's reign will have no end, for he will be an everlasting father. Forever he will provide for his people. But this everlasting father will also bring peace to his kingdom in an unprecedented way. For even the peace that was enjoyed under Solomon will not even begin to compare to the peace that this king will bring. For this king doesn't simply bring peace, but he is the Prince of Peace. For Christ alone is the one who is truly whole. He's the personification of peace. So only one who is truly whole can bring true wholeness, true peace to his people and restoration with God. And then Isaiah ends his description of the coming king by declaring that he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, Isaiah's declaration is a beacon of hope by declaring that this king's reign will not only be forever, but it also will be legitimate. God had promised David that his lineage would be for all time, and God would not go back on his promise, for his zeal would ensure this reality. Why? Because God's glory was at stake. God values his glory too much to rely on sinful and frail humanity to muck it up. God alone would make it certain. So it shouldn't surprise us then that God would not send a king in the way either David, any Jew after him, or frankly, anyone else could ever conceive. These men would have preferred for this king to be born in a palace and honored. But God's plan saw to it that this king would come anonymously, despised, in the form of a lowly baby. So, as we close this evening, as we reflect on our Lord Jesus Christ, the child king sent to deliver us from bondage, the one who brings us joy unspeakable, who restores to us the glory lost due to the fall, let us remember that this is the king not one of us would have chosen for ourselves. But as we know, the greatest of gifts now are the ones that we never knew we needed or even wanted. But thank God his choices aren't dependent on fickle and frail humanity. Thank God he gave us the gift we needed the most, Amen. The gift of a king who would give us true deliverance and restoration. Amen. Let us pray.